And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's open them up once again to the book of Romans as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here in our weekend services. We come now at the end of chapter 11, the last number verses of chapter 11. And this brings to a close the subject that he introduced way back at the beginning of chapter 9. And it has to do with God's ancient people, the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel is a hot button topic within our culture. It is causing former political allies to be at each other's throats. It's causing conspiracy theories to just spread like wildfire. It's causing anti-Semitism to just grow in every direction. And what we have in 9, 10, and 11 is that we've got God's instruction on what we should be thinking about the nation of Israel, that rather than listening to podcasts and getting ourselves all worked up into a frenzy, whether it's for our support or our hatred for the nation of Israel, rather we should be praying that God would give us the mind of the Spirit and that we would have a view of Israel that is in line with God's view. And we do not have to guess what God's view is concerning his ancient people because we are reading it with great clarity in these three chapters. Now, so far, what we have read is that Israel is referred to by God as his flourishing olive tree. And God spoke fondly of Israel so frequently in the Old Testament. And what did God do with his flourishing olive tree? He sent unto them their Messiah. And we read of this in John chapter 1, verse 11, that the Messiah, he came to his own, but his own received him not. His own said, "We will not have this man rule over us. This is not the Messiah that we want." And what did they do? They apprehended their Messiah and they turned their Messiah over for the purpose of assassination to the Roman government. And you remember Pilate, this Roman prefect. You have got a Roman leader over and over again declaring, "This is a righteous man. This is an innocent man. He has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing worthy of death." And he washes his hands and he says to those religious leaders, "Hey, you're not putting this on me. I am not going to have this innocent man's blood on my hands." And how did they reply? "Let his blood be upon us and our children." And the last time we were in Romans 11, what did God do because of their rejection of their Messiah? What did he do to the olive tree? But he ripped the natural branches from the tree. The tree was ripped apart because of their rebellion against the plan of God. But God's plan did not stop there. What did the Lord do? He turns away from the nation of Israel as a whole, and he turns to the likes of you, and he turns to the likes of me. And he went out and he found a wild olive tree. He found a bunch of wild branches. Like so many of you, you were once wild child, and yet God had great mercy. And what did he do? He grafted you in to the tree. Now, the last time we were together, Paul said, "Now look, if God has had mercy on you and he grafted you into the tree, do you not understand that he also has the power to graft in the natural branches that were ripped out?" And what he starts to do now in verse 25 is to explain to us what the plan of God is. And he told us the last time we were together. Now look, if God ripped the natural branches out because of their unbelief, you need to fear. And you need to fear because if he ripped out the natural branches, what makes you think that he can't rip you out if you swerve into unbelief? So all of this is very serious business. Now notice what he tells us beginning now in verse 25. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant." Notice that word, ignorant. There is something here that you need understanding on. And if you and I do not have this understanding that is going to reveal to us now, it's going to lead us somewhere that is going to be very harmful to us. And he said, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there is something that you need to know. And if you don't know this, it can open up the door for harm to come into your spiritual growth. Now, I like Holman Christian Standard Bible. I like their take on it. They put it this way. So that you will not be noticed, be conceited, brothers. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. All right, if you lack understanding on this very point, it's going to open up the door where you could begin to think more highly of yourself than you should. You can begin to have a higher opinion, an opinion of yourself that is unhealthy. Now, there are three great enemies. The Bible lays them out for us. There is the pride of life. There is the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. These are three of our great enemies. And maybe the greatest among them is the pride of life. C.S. Lewis said that pride has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Pride will destroy you. And you and I, on this subject of Israel, we can look at them and think those rotten Jews. Look at what they, in their hardness of heart, have done to my Jesus. Now, where Paul is taking us here is that you have received mercy. And if God has given you mercy, and the plan of God is to give Israel mercy in the future, well, who do you think that you are? Who do you think that you are that you would withhold mercy from another person? Now, this will happen if we are ignorant concerning now what he calls here the mystery. Now, this mystery does not mean something that is incomprehensible. Oh, you just don't have the IQ. You just don't have the mental power to comprehend the plan of God. That's not what this word means. It means a previously unrevealed revelation. It is something that seems a little fuzzy as you're reading your Old Testament, if you will. We could use our phrase to take off or to blow the lid off of something. This is what Paul is doing. He's taking the lid off of something that previously was not revealed. And what is that mystery? That blindness has come to Israel in part. Not all of the nation of Israel is spiritually blind. The guy that's writing this is from the tribe of Benjamin. He is a former Pharisee. You cannot get more Jewish than the author of this document, Saul of Tarsus. Not all of Israel is hardened against the plan of God. It's a partial hardening, and it is a partial hardening that will last until. Well, what does that mean? If I said to you, I'm going to be here till 1 this afternoon, what does that mean? At 1 o'clock, something is going to change. I'm not going to be here. He is saying that partial hardness has happened to Israel until there is an expiration date on the blindness that has come upon the nation of Israel. When God is finished dealing with the wild branches that he is grafting into this tree, when he is done and the full number of Gentiles has come in, then that blindness is going to be removed from Israel, and God is going to show them great mercy. Notice what he says in verse 26. He says, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, that is not saying that every physical descendant of Jacob is going to be in heaven. Jesus said many Israelites are going to be thrown into outer darkness. What it is saying is at that moment, when God is done dealing with the non-Jewish world, at that moment, whatever Jews are alive at that time, the blindness is going to be removed from them. And notice what he tells us here. The deliverer is going to come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, there are highly intelligent people in the church. There are people far more intelligent than I am, far more spiritual than I am. And what they will say is that, well, Israel in verse 25, this is clearly the nation of Israel, right? Blindness has happened to Israel in part. Clearly, he's talking about the nation of Israel. But then they say in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Shazam, what he's talking about, is the church. So Israel in verse 25 is a nation of Israel. Israel in verse 26 is the church. Right? Now, when do you write like that? When was the last time you wrote an email or a text message of some kind, and you're talking about two different people that have the same name? And when you're talking about two different people that have the same name, you make sure that the person that you're writing to clearly understands you're talking about two different people. You got Joe, the gas station owner in the neighborhood, and you're talking about Joe, the gas station guy. Now, your next door neighbor is also called Joe, and he won the lottery. And so now you're telling this person you're writing to about Joe that won the lottery. Now, just so they don't misunderstand that you're not talking about Joe, the gas station guy that won the lottery, you say, and by the way, my neighbor Joe has the same name as the gas station guy. He has won the lottery. You make sure that for clarity's sake, that there's an understanding there that you're talking about two different entities that simply share the same name. No, he's talking about the same entity, because how does verse 26 end? He's going to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. All Israel is going to be saved. Why is all Israel going to be saved? Because he's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When was the last time in your Bible that Jacob is a term that is used for the church? It's never used for the church. He's talking about Israel. Now he begins to lay out the Old Testament proof for this. Notice in verse 27, he says, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, They are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, for as you. Now, who's the you? Who's the your in all of this? He's talking to you. He's talking to the church. He's writing to the church at Rome. And he's writing to Christians. And he is calling Christians your and you. But notice that he says, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Now, even so, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Now, please take note. Verse 27, my commandment with them, when I take away their sins. 28, they are enemies for your sake. They are beloved. Verse 30, through their disobedience. 31, even so these, they also. Verse 32, for God has committed them all. Now, who's the them and the they and the these and the theirs? Who is that? He's talking about Israel. You are the you and the your. And what he is talking about is that God is going to be redeeming them. You see, again, we've got eggheads in the church that will try and tell us that all of these prophecies in the Old Testament that would speak about Israel being brought in and Israel being recovered, they tell us that these are all to be now spiritualized, and they all have to do with the church and not with national Israel. Now, in the words of Forrest Gump, I am not a smart man, all right? I am a fool that has received, and I'm surprised my wife did not say amen to that, that has received God's grace. Most of us in the church, we're just common, ordinary people. We're not brainiacs. We're not geniuses. We're just ordinary people, because this is who God is choosing in the world. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. What did he say in the verse just before this? He said, you see your calling, brethren, that not many are wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now, please take note, he doesn't say not any. He doesn't say, well, There's none. There are no wise. There are no noble. He just said, no, there aren't many. I'm sure in our wonderful congregation, we have a few smarty pants here. I'm sure that some of you, highly intelligent, really well educated. Some of you are noble and some of you are mighty, but most of us are just average. That, of course, is the definition of average, right? That's what most of us are. We're just common, ordinary people. Now, does it make any sense to you that God, who would choose the weak and the feeble of the world, would then give to the likes of me a document explaining his will and his ways that only a rocket doctor would be able to comprehend? Does that make any sense at all, that God would give us a document concerning his will that nobody can understand unless you've got your doctorate degree in theology? No, I believe that the Bible means exactly what it says. Isn't it fascinating? All of the prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming, they were all literal. You understand that? He really was born in Bethlehem. He really did travel to Egypt. He really did spend most of his time in the northern parts of Israel. He really was a man of sorrow. He really was born of a virgin. I mean, I would think if any of them could be spiritualized, it'd be that one. And even that one was literal. And so here we say, all right, the prophecies concerning his first coming, yeah, they're literal, but all of the prophecies concerning his second coming, they are spiritual. No, I believe that God means exactly what he says. And here we are being told that his ancient people in the future, look, understand, most of the population of Tel Aviv, they're atheistic. Most of the population in Jerusalem, they are very religious, but they do not believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But the day is coming where, just as God has had mercy on you, that God is going to have mercy upon them. So who are we that we would stand at a distance and look down upon them and think those dirty, rotten Jews? No, we should be praying. If we are spiritual people, we should be praying, oh Lord, remove the blinders, remove the blindness from your ancient people, that they too might experience the wonderful grace and mercy that we have received. Now, as Paul is thinking about God's mercy, he breaks out in praise in verse 33, and he says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, notice this, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Oh, how unsearchable. Now, that's a very curious word. In fact, the Complete Biblical Library tells us that this word speaks of the finite nature of mankind prevents understanding the ways of an infinite God. He is telling us that there is something about God that goes beyond our capability to comprehend. And what is it? What is it that is unsearchable? Notice we're told here, his judgments. Now that word judgments, it speaks of the decree of God to damn or to condemn. Now this is a very hot topic. I'm talking about hell, pun is intended there. That this is a topic that everybody is talking about. Kirk Cameron's come out and he's got the pot all stirred about the temporary nature of the judgment of God. And we have just read from the Apostle Paul that this is a topic that you and I do not possess the capability to comprehend or to understand. Right? And there's all kinds of criticism going on right now. How could God send this person or that person to hell? In fact, C.S. Lewis, talking about the subject of hell, he said, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, specifically, of our Lord's own words. And it has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. If a game is played, it must be possible to lose it. Now, I like learning from the mistakes of others. Now, most of what I know, I've learned from my own mistakes. But when possible, I like to learn from your pain and not from my own pain. And one of the lessons that I have learned, I've learned from the pain of Job. And you know the story of Job well. Great guy, wonderful guy. God's bragging about this guy. This guy loses everything. And he has friends that show up, and I do believe they were very good friends. Because you remember that they come and they sit beside Job in silence for like 7 days. If ever I'm in pain and you come and you sit beside me for 7 days without saying a word, you're a pretty good friend. And I think these guys were good friends. But eventually they could not talk about the elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room was, Job, bad things happen to bad people. Now, bad things have happened to you. So, Job, you're bad people. So just admit what you have done so that we can move on. And Job says, look, I don't know. I'm not convicted about anything. I don't feel guilty about anything. I'm telling you, I have done an inventory check of my life. I don't feel guilty about anything. And the longer he stayed on that road, the more self-righteous he became. And eventually he began to talk about the dead. And he said, you know who's got it great? The dead. I mean the dead. I mean, they've got a wonderful life, right? The dead are at rest. The dead don't have any problems. The dead are just kind of cruising in their deadness. Oh, I wish that I could be dead. And God showed up in chapter 38. And he said, Job, you've been talking about death a lot. Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you been behind the gate of death? And of course he had not. And the Lord basically says to him, you will be well served in the future if you just keep your big fat mouth shut about those subjects that you don't know anything about. And I've learned a lesson from that. And I am very reserved when I begin to talk about the judgment of God. Now, one of the problems that we have is that we all know terrible people, right? Don't you know people that if you learned that they were thrown in hell, you probably wouldn't lose any sleep over it, right? They're horrible people, right? Like Hitler and Stalin, Tom Brady. You know, there are these horrible people that you would just love to see destroyed, right? But then you know other people that are, they're just nice people. You got coworkers, you got friends, you've got people in your family, in your neighborhood. They'll give you the shirt off their own back. They contribute in a positive way to society. They just don't want Jesus in their life. They're nice, Christ-rejecting people. And you just struggle with the idea that God is going to throw them in the same cell that he's got Hitler in. And we think to ourselves, that's not right. But we are dealing with this subject where we must be very narrow in our opinion. And we must keep our opinion to the clear black and white of the Word of God. Now, this is what I know about the judgment of God. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending the disciples out, and he said, now look, if you're finding yourself in a city and they don't want to have anything to do with the gospel, well, don't take it personal. Just walk outside the city, shake the dust off your feet, and move to the next town. And then Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 15, he said, assuredly, I say to you, it will be, now notice the term here, more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It will be more endurable. It will be more bearable. Clearly, the judgment of God is not a one-size-fits-all event. We're not going to be equal in heaven. Some of you are going to be fabulously wealthy. Others of us, well, we're there, and it sure beats the other place, right? And we're thankful. It's not some kind of a socialistic utopia. And neither is the judgment of God. God is fair. God is righteous. I do not lie awake at night worrying about what God is going to do to that guy in the Amazon River Basin that's never heard of Jesus. I don't know what he's going to do. But when I see him do it, I'm going to say, you know what, that was pretty good. That was right. Yes, you are right. Our good friend, J. Vernon McGee, talking about the criticism that God gets on the subject of hell. He said, look, he's God, and what he is doing is right. If you don't think it's right, your thinking is wrong. And if you don't think he's being smart, you're wrong. God isn't stupid. You and I may be stupid, but God is not. What God does is right, and I am not God's judge. Now here God is pulling back the veil. He is revealing his plan that one day his grace, his mercy is going to be extended to his people that are in rebellion against him and his ways today. Now notice how he closes all of this out in verse 34 where he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall not be repaid to him?" Now notice this, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Brothers and sisters, what Paul is encouraging us to do is to understand our place in the entire scheme of things. You know, many years ago, there was a black brother by the name of George Washington Carver. And he was at Iowa State University. He had a couple of degrees in agriculture. And there was another black brother in the South by the name of Booker T. Washington, who wrote to him and said, "You know, we are struggling in our farming operations in the South." Now, part of the problem is that cotton ruins soil. Cotton just takes everything out of the soil. Now, peanuts, on the other hand, they actually put nitrogen in the soil. And he said to this highly intelligent man at Iowa State, he said, "Will you please come and help us?" And so George Washington Carver went to Tuskegee, to the institute there, and he began to train agricultural practices. And he was a very committed follower of Christ. Every morning at 4 a.m., he would go out in the woods and he would pray. Now, according to his testimony, on one occasion, he's praying and he asks God, "Why did you create the universe?" And he claims that God spoke. And God said, "Oh, that's too big of a question for you. You've got to ask a smaller question." And so he said, "Well, all right, why did you create the earth?" And the Lord responded again, "Way too big of a question for your mind to comprehend. You've got to ask a smaller question." And so he said, "Well, why did you create man?" And God said, "Oh, that is a big question. Too big for your mind to understand. Ask a smaller question." Now the guy's thinking, "I've got a couple of degrees in agriculture," and so he asks, "Why did you create plants?" And the Lord said, "Again, way too big of a question for you. Ask smaller." And finally, as he thought, he said, "All right, why did you create the peanut?" And God said, "Now, that's a question that we can begin to explore together." And the guy began to study the peanut for the rest of his life. And he came up with over 300 things that you could. He made paint, he made dye, he made medicine for bronchitis, he made cosmetics, he made glue, he made all kinds of things. Because he asked a small question. And he understood his place in the scheme of things. And God wants you to understand your place in the overall scheme of things. You and I are not the judge of God. You and I are not the counselors of God. You and I are the recipients of God's grace. Live that way. You are the recipient of salvation that has been afforded you because of the work of Jesus. Lord, you've saved me. I'm not your judge. I just simply want my life to count for your glory. Brothers and sisters, seek the Lord with humbleness of mind that he might use your life to bring great glory to him. Now, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus Christ. Do you possess salvation? Do you have the assurance of salvation this morning? Do you have the assurance that when you have breathed your last, you're square with the one who's created you? Search your heart. Is there discomfort? Is there uneasiness? All of this Bible reading, all of this praise and worship, all of this stuff that goes on in here, does it make you uncomfortable? Do you feel out of place? Look at your heart. Search your heart. Do you know God? And if you don't know God, I beg you, look, on the night that I got saved, I knew I had to get saved. I knew that God was reaching out, giving me an opportunity for a chance at life. I knew it. Do you know it this morning? I want you to understand that though you might be a million miles away from God, if you will just simply turn and say yes to Jesus Christ, yes, I want the Lord. Yes, I want His forgiveness. In that very moment, your sins and your iniquities, He will remember no more. Now, what I ask you to do, I ask, do you want to get saved? Call upon the name of the Lord and receive His salvation. And what I ask you to do, again, I know it's not easy. It's a heavy lift. But so many of us in here, we've done one form of it or another. It's got great value. And what I ask you to do is to raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. You're here today. You know you need the Lord. You know you need the assurance of the forgiveness of sin. God is offering it to you today. He just wants you to say yes to Him. And if you will say yes, He will give you life. And so you raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here? Today is a day of salvation that wants to say, yeah, pray for me. I need the Lord. Is there anybody? What's your name, little guy?
Maverick.
Maverick. You're saying yes to Jesus? Let's pray for Maverick, shall we? Father, we pray for this little guy. And we ask that you would just be at work in his heart, that he would remember that he is loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that your hand would be upon this young man all the days of his life, and that you would use him for your glory. And Father, we pray for our own hearts. We pray that you would help us to walk in your ways, that you would help us not to be so stinking judgy and not to be so stinking prideful, thinking that we are God's answer man or woman in some way. Father, we have been the recipients of your grace. Help us to walk humbly before you. And Lord, we give you our lives, and we ask that, Lord, these lives would be used for your glory. But we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.